We appreciate you being with us in our devotional time tonight and now for our class time. I hope this will be some encouragement to each one. It has been to me to work on it, been thought-provoking, and I hope it will be, the class will be for you tonight as well. Remember, we start a bunch of activities that occupy our work for a lot of the time during this summer, starting this week, and then on the 15th in this room here, we begin our summer series. So be planning on being with us for that. The summer series this time is on the theme of Meet the Master, and we've asked the speakers to choose which of the occasions in the gospel record where the Lord talks to someone, discusses something with someone, engages in conversation with someone, is the favorite, the most meaningful to each speaker, and for them to tell us why and to teach us a lesson on that event. And that's kind of what our series will be about this summer. Right now, our Wednesday night class is based on a reading from our daily Bible reading, our congregational program for the past week. This week, we've read some great passages, and from last Thursday through today, they include these. The first one here is the Mount Carmel contest with Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. The next one is a great, great passage, verses 3 and 4 of Galatians 1. It's Paul's great one-sentence type summary of what's been accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. And then Paul's objection to the preaching of any other gospel besides that one. And then his insistence that this gospel is the one which must be embraced because it's been revealed by Christ. Not only has it been produced by the work of Christ, it's been revealed by Christ, not invented or taught by a man. In Luke 5, we have the first disciples and then the healing of a leper. And the way in which the gospel touches the life of the person who brings it and the life of the person who receives its benefits are in that passage. In Luke 7, the centurion's servant, the healing of the servant of a Roman centurion, and that being done at the request of the Jewish leaders who regarded this man as having been a blessing to their people. That's an interesting story. In Luke 1, the announcement of the impending birth of John the Baptist to the elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then in Luke 2, the later part of that chapter, then the announcement to Mary that she would have a son, and he would be the son of David, and that the government of the kingdom would be upon his shoulder. And then 1 Corinthians 15, the beautiful statement about the gospel, the things that are of first importance in the gospel, what the gospel will do for someone who receives it and then stands in it, and then the basis of the gospel and the appearance, the resurrection of Christ, and proven by the appearances, and then last of all, the difference that it made in the life of Paul. Any one of those would be a great field of study and a great class. Some of them we have studied parts of recently on Sunday evening, so I've put that off a little bit for this, and some of them we're going to be touching on in some weeks coming up this summer. So I want to go back to one which is a famous story, and with familiar stories It has the tendency to be known but not thought about. We know what happened, but we may not dwell on what the point of it was. And so tonight I want to take us to a passage like that. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 39. And in order to try to think about this, we'll have to study some of the parts of the story that came before it. And that will be the way we'll see the point of it. Now, here are the New Testament connections with this, or at least two of them. One of them, please notice, from what was said about the approaching birth of John the Baptist, the point was that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1, verse 17. So the spirit and power of Elijah that was most clearly represented on Mount Carmel would be represented in the work of John the Baptist in preparing the way of the Lord in the New Testament. In the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the reference is made. Remember, he reads from Isaiah in the synagogue at his hometown, and when he's read the passage from Isaiah 61. He rolls up the scroll and he says, I want to say to you that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And then he told them that he knew that they would object to that, and he wanted to remind them that in the days of Elijah the prophet, when it didn't rain for the space of, when the heavens were closed and didn't rain for a space of 3.5 years, there were many widows in Israel, but only one, a widow of Zarephath and Sidon, the widow in Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon, which is the neighboring nation just northwest of Israel, that one widow was the one who received her son back in the days of Elijah. And he goes ahead to show a similar point. It was a Gentile in the days of Elisha, also who enters the picture and so forth. And so that caused the people to be upset with Christ and to get him out of town, so to speak. But the moral and spiritual climate in the Lord's day had something in common with the moral and spiritual climate in the day in which Elijah did his work. And that means that there is some important background for both the spirit of the gospel, which is to reach out to people of all nations and to rescue them, to deliver them, but also the substance of the gospel, which is that deliverance from evil needs to occur. That background is in the stories of Elijah in 1 Kings 16, and following up to 2 Kings chapter 2. And I remember Elijah enters the picture one more time in the New Testament in James chapter 5 with regard to prayer, but in these two ways at least for purposes of our story. Now, you kind of know the story of the contest on Mount Carmel. I want you to be aware that the point of the story is not just that 450 prophets of Baal lost their lives that day. There is a great principle at stake in this story. There is a very crucial event happening here. And that's the part of the story that I hope we can call our attention to tonight. Let's start now. This happens at a time when there is a moment of crisis because of the increase of evil, the progressive increase of evil, which was going on in the northern kingdom at the time. Go back to 1 Kings 16, and I want to call your attention to two or three things from this little paragraph here. Ahab comes to power somewhere around 850 B.C., but in that neighborhood. And it's after a period of time when his father Omri had been had ruled in Israel for a long time and had used the time of peace in order to inflict great spiritual damage on the northern kingdom. And what happens in verse 30 of this passage in introducing Ahab, it says that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. If you did evil more than all who were before you, that means you made things worse. And it says here in verse 31 that as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of the son of sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, somebody tell us, what were the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat? What sin was that? It was all right. Jeroboam, remember, Rehoboam takes the two southern tribes. Jeroboam takes the two northern tribes. Jeroboam decides that he's going to keep these tribes loyal to him by changing the worship of the Lord. They're still going to worship the Lord, but instead of doing it at Jerusalem, he said, we will set up places of worship at Dan and Bethel, the northern part of the country, the southern part of the country, so that people won't have to go to the trouble of going to Jerusalem for this. And so that people will be able to see what they're worshiping, so it can be more meaningful to them. We set up two images that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had raised. Now remember, God sent a man of God to condemn that in 1 Kings 13. And it's been the besetting sin of the northern kingdom all in between. As if that had been a small thing. And it wasn't. It says here that Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. I need to stop and ask you to notice, if your father-in-law has the name of a Canaanite idol in his name, it's not a good sign. And Ahab marries the daughter of Ethbaal, and so begins. Now, you see what you've done. You've decided if you can worship the Lord, if you can change the worship of the Lord however you want to, then there are no limits to where you stop. You move on and you include idols as well in your worship. Baal. We read a lot about the worship of the Baals in the Old Testament. Baal is not really the proper name. The beginning of the name Baal Hadad. Baal, the god of of the people in the region of Sidon and in that part of the Canaanite world at the time. The term Baal meant Lord. Lord Hadad. The shortening of it just to Baal, Lord, meant that it was a convenient sort of an adding to or something that could occur alongside the worship of the Lord, the God of Israel, in these people's minds. The Baal, the worship of Baal involved the fertility concern, that someone who could provide rain and could provide fruitful season and who could provide crops and who could make animals bear many offspring and so forth. The Baals were supposed to In the rainy season, the bales were alive, and in the dry season, the bale had been overcome by another one of the Canaanite gods, and he couldn't provide rain during that time, and it was a cycle of coming to life and so forth like that under the umbrella of their paganistic approach to religion. So in old Ahab's mind, what could it hurt, having already changed the worship of the Lord, if we tried to guarantee for our people rains and fruitful seasons and all of that sort of thing? The worship of Baal was accompanied by the worship of that occurred in the groves. The King James Version, the Old Testament, will talk about the groves or that type of thing. In most of the newer versions, it's the Asherah, like poles or totem poles, that sort of thing, and groups of them. That's supposed to be the female version of the Canaanite gods that we're talking about here that guaranteed fertility. So what happens now, and by the way, their worship involved all kinds of disgusting practices that range from terrible immorality all the way to the brutalizing of one's own body, to the sacrificing of human beings and notably children to these kinds of gods from time to time. Old Ahab erects an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Samaria was supposed to be the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So look how far we've come here. And no wonder verse 33 says that Ahab made an Asherah, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him, it says. So that's what I mean by the time of increasing evil. And it talks about here a fellow during that time goes and lays the foundations of Jericho again at the cost of his own of his firstborn, and the cost of his youngest, as was spoken by Joshua at the end of Joshua chapter 6. And Joshua 6, verse 36, I think. So here's the crisis. Now, that leads to God's intervention. And God's intervention is the point of the passage that we will look at here. And I want you to see that during this time, 1 Kings 18 adds that Jezebel, the bride of Ahab, undertakes to destroy or to cut off the prophets of the Lord. Jezebel, 1 Kings 18, verse 13, killed the prophets of the Lord. She put the lives of all the prophets of the Lord in such danger that they had to be hidden in a cave to be kept alive. Verse 4. She had the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at her table in the time of terrible famine in the land of Israel. I hope you see what I mean by crisis. So here's the Lord's intervention. And what's at stake here, according to 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, is whether God is a living, whether the God of Israel is the living God, or whether, like old the Baals, whether God is there part of the time and not there part of the time, or whether there are other gods, and then whether the God of Israel can say something and mean it, whether his word carries any authority or not. Look at this, where we meet Elijah. He is from a town that was on the east side of the Jordan River in that area. He comes to Ahab and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." That's a very important statement now in this whole story. God doesn't die like Baal is supposed to have during the dry season. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And verse 2 importantly says the word of the Lord came to him. So whose word would it really be, Elijah's or the Lord's? All right, what he's really saying is, not going to rain now during all this time except by the word of the Lord. What did that have to do with Ahab's worship of Baal? Say it loud, Scott, or whoever, Dustin.
Baal was supposed to be in charge of the rain.
All right, if Baal was supposed to be in charge of the rain, and if he was supposed to be the one who provided fertility and all of that kind of thing, what did it mean if you have a prophet of the Lord walk in and say, it won't rain except at my word? Now, this is the context that I think is really important. What's at stake here in this whole passage from this point on now is whether the Lord's word means anything. In fact, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, I'd like you to see how it plays out. The Lord's word reaches to the natural world, and it reaches to all the lands, not just to Israel. At 1 Kings 17, at verse 2 and 3, the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Can you see any challenge to Baal in that statement? If Baal was supposed to be this god of the natural world, if the Lord had the authority to command the ravens to feed his prophet, what did that mean? That was a bad sign for Baal and the Asherah, wasn't it? All right, skip down a little further now. Verse 8 and 9. The word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath." Zarephath is now over close to Sidon, where Jezebel's dad lived. It was about 11 miles from the sea. Dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, what's happening? He's having to hide from Ahab during this period of time because his life's in danger. He can't just live in the wild because there's nothing to eat. There's no rain. It's a famine. Dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. God could command a raven and Cherith to feed him. He could command a widow in Zarephath to feed him. And it's an interesting thing. Even if this widow ends up with having just one little jar of oil and a little bit of an oil and about out, and a little bit of a jar of flour that's all she had, and God, along with his command, makes that not run out during this whole time while she is feeding the prophet. And not only that, but during this period of time, the meaning of this event is sort of driven home. Look at verse 14. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that" what? All right. Not just that it rains, that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. You got to remember who he's saying this to. This is a widow, not of Israel, but of Zarephath and Sidon. All right, now look down a little further. You notice that the widow's son becomes ill and dies, and she thinks that Elijah's God is penalizing her for her sin. Elijah takes her son in an odd ceremony. Verse 21, he stretches himself on the child three times, and he cries to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, let this child's soul come into him again." The Lord listens to the voice of Elijah. The child comes into him, into the life the child comes into him again. He revives. Elijah takes the boy to his mother and says, "See, your son lives." Now, please go back to verse 1 of chapter 17. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, does what? Lives." Now your child does what? Your son lives. The point is that there's a connection with the nature, with the gift of God here. So the woman says to Elijah, and again, I suggest this is the theme of this section, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That the Lord is God, that His word is true, is the issue that is being challenged in this part of the Old Testament story. And the only way for the tide of evil to be stemmed is for people to be convinced that the Lord is God and that His word is true. Now, in what way could that be background for the gospel? Doesn't the gospel, isn't it about the same things? The Lord is God, and Christ is His Son. And the truth of that is what has the power to make people free. Well, here's the third part of our story now, and this is the main part. And I want to do this a little different. I'd like to just kind of read it and comment a little bit, a section at a time. And I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. 1 Kings 18, verse 20 and 21. Let's take it in sections like this. It says, and this is after the many days have gone by, and Elijah has gotten word to Ahab that he intends to meet him. Ahab in verse 17 sees him and says, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab's the kind of fellow who can bring harm on a whole nation and think it's somebody else's fault. And Elijah answers, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. You've acted as if the Lord is not God and His word's not true," in other words. And so Elijah's instruction is to gather from all Israel at Mount Carmel the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah. And if you notice, we say 450 prophets of Baal, but there are a whole bunch of false prophets involved in this. Now, verse 20 and 21. "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." Now, once again, Mount Carmel is about the same distance north and south as the Sea of Galilee is, only it's over 10 miles or so from the Mediterranean coast. And the little part, if you look at the map of the Holy Land and you see the little part of it sticking out into the sea, it's close to that part there. Now, verse 21, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions?'" The word that's translated limping here is an important word in this passage. It will appear again. It's kind of a unique word. It has to do with some of the, it's like it's talking about some of the shenanigans that these false prophets would cut when they were supposed to be jumping around in the service of their, around the altar of their idol God or something like that. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer Him a word. Now, answer is an important term in this passage too. So we're introduced here to the three parts of this issue. the Lord or Baal, and then the people limping between two different opinions, and then they're not being willing to make a commitment to offer an answer. So I want you to see here that what we have is whether the Lord lives or Baal does, whether the Lord's word is true or whether what the prophets of Baal are saying is true. And then the issue in chapter 18 of 1 Kings is a commitment, a decision of some kind is required. The nature of the Lord and of His word is such that you can't be committed to Him and what He says and bring Baal and the worship of Baal and what Baal says or any other idol in alongside of it. So the issue in chapter 18 is the commitment of the people, the decision of the people, one way or the other. And it's interesting, their silence. They didn't answer him. Now, verse 22 through 24. We have, then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now this I only plunges Elijah into a valley of depression in chapter 19. Right now in this chapter, it seems to be a way of illustrating the tremendous odds against the Lord and the Lord's the service of the Lord and the Lord's people, just in terms of numbers. If ever many and few belong in a story, it's here. So Elijah says, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you shall call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered. Now they have an answer, you see. It's well spoken. But notice the issue is whether the Lord will answer, whether Baal is capable of answering. So now they all agree to this challenge, this arrangement. So now verses 25 and 26, the challenge itself begins to unfold. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Think of how insignificant Elijah is going to look compared to this great commotion of this crowd of prophets. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of the Lord from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal! Hear it, oh Lord, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. That's the fifth time that the answer term is used here. And they limped. Notice this, that term. The same word is back up there in verse 21. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Morning to noon. Now just imagine that. Big crowd of them crying out, oh, Baal, answer us, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. Now that brings us to verses 27 through 29. Elijah adds to the drama of the event by the use of sarcasm. This might have appeared in other circumstances to be awfully unkind. But it needed to be seen. Evil needs to be illustrated on its own terms sometimes, and this needs to be seen. So what happens now is verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's musing." Remember, they thought the dry season, Baal had either been temporarily put out of life by another one of their gods or some such things. Either he's musing, or he's, the ESV translates it, relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Would you want a God who might be temporarily out of the country, or who might be asleep and would have to be awakened? Maybe his hearing was hard. You just needed to scream louder. The insult of that is matched only by the insult done to Israel by the worship of this so-called deity. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. I wasn't able to find out what time it was. Some suggest 3 o'clock. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's intended to be a part of the striking part of this scene here. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Commotion and complete silence. All right, now verse 30, the other part of the story. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. The altars of the Lord, I think this would represent the cessation of any worship of the Lord, really, that had been ignored in favor of this other kind of commotion. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Now, please note the emphasis on the word of the Lord in that statement. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, around about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. Now, this figures out, if I'm adding right, to about 3.5 gallons. And he put the word of the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it. And you guys got to remember the drama, what a contrast this is to what's going on for all day now. And how would this add to the likelihood that fire is going to consume this up? What would it do to the thinking of the people who are watching it? "Do it a second time." And he said, they did. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. All right, now everything has gotten quiet. It's gotten still. The events of the day have passed. The blood that had gushed out on these prophets is maybe evidenced all around. And now we come to verse 36 and 37. Look how simple this is. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, contrast this with crying out, "Oh Baal, hear us, answer us." He said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Now notice carefully there that you are God, and your word is the determining factor in all this. And now his answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Now, look at how different that is from these 450 limping around the altar and crying out at the top of their voice, "Oh, Baal, hear us, answer us," and cutting themselves and poking themselves. Look how different it is. Oh, Lord, let it be known that you're God and that I've done these things at your word. And now, verses 38 and 39. Then, as in right then, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then this is followed by the destruction of these false prophets, which should have been exercised normally by the king of Israel. And then the rain at the word of Elijah. And then the journey back to Jezreel, where Ahab's palace was, where we might have thought all the influence of evil would be finished, but it wasn't, as Elijah was soon to discover. All right, now, what is the point of that story? What should we learn from it? All right, first off, who God is, and whether His word is to be respected. But notice that's the issue of this whole section. But even more specifically, go back to chapter 17 and verse 21. We should learn that if God is God and if His word is true, that fact cannot be viewed with indifference or as if it were one choice among many or as if there is competition allowed here. This is not presented as a multiple choice. What Elijah was trying to get across is, if the Lord is God, don't just call on Him to answer you, then you serve Him. You be loyal to Him. You listen to Him. If Baal is God, then he deserves your heart. But it's pretty evident here, Baal is not God. He deserves no loyalty. The Lord, the God of Israel, who made the covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is God. He can answer. And you and I should choose to serve Him and to be loyal to Him and to follow Him and not limp around about it. Now, I've been limping around physically, but spiritually speaking, I know who God is, and I want to be loyal to Him despite my human weaknesses at it. I want to be loyal to Him. And I think that's the point of this great passage. And you can see how important that idea would be when it comes to a gospel which would prick people's hearts. And when people would need, what shall we do? And when they'd be told, we would need the lesson of this passage. Don't try to make profound spiritual truths multiple choice. make up your mind about them and then be true to them as God, the Lord, would deserve. I appreciate everybody being with us. We've used our time. Let me lead us in a short prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you much for the gifts of this day and for every blessing of life. We're thankful, Father, for most of all for the privilege of calling on you, Father, and of being with your family. And we're thankful to you for the great ways in which you have shown yourself to be God, and which you've shown your word to be true. And we pray that you'll help us to have a clear mind and a strong heart enough to make a choice to be faithful to you and to follow you. We pray, Father, that the spread of evil in our own world might be inhibited. And we pray that your kingdom might increase. We pray for Kelly and for Bill and for Beth and for everyone else who needs a place in your special care. Watch over us and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.